All right, take your Bibles out now. We're moving along in the beginning of Revelation here, and we're up to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 20. I've entitled it A Visionary and a Vision, and we'll take it from there. Now today, we forge into, of course, it's been a new book, and it is for us in the Bible, and the book of Revelation has one other book that's very similar to it, because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and the only other one that's close to this book is the book of Daniel, and we'll refer to that from time to time, because both of them were apocalyptic. Now, today, the word apocalyptic gives us shudders and think of horrible things that are going to go on, but that word doesn't mean that at all. It just means something that's being uncovered. It just means something that's being unveiled, that was previously hidden. And so that's what the book of Revelation really means. And the book is the only book in the Bible that clearly shows Jesus Christ and his children. You and I are the final winners. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what goes on in this world, no matter what problems the Christians suffer, no matter what setbacks the church might have, we are winners because the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells us the end. And we know it in this age as well. And it is a victory. So we're going to get into that. And God wants every believer, of course, as Brenda said a moment ago, to have a proper understanding of it. Although the book is filled with a lot of symbolism, there's no question of that. There are figures of speech, all 12 figures of speech for that matter, in the book. It was still written to be understood in the plain sense of the words. Now, some of the plain sense to us might not make sense because it's talking about things well into the future, things far into the future, even beyond the tribulation period, that was very hard for John to describe for the people in the first century, still hard for people in the 21st century to understand. But we'll do our very best when we get to those symbols and symbolism there, because most of it is explained by the Bible itself. You see, the Bible is its own explanation. If you don't find an answer for something here, you can find an explanation perhaps in another chapter, perhaps in another book, perhaps in the Old Testament. But these things will be explained. So it was written for us to understand. Now I'm confident when Christians come to understand it and its relevance in present lives, guess what's going to happen? Great spiritual changes will occur in God's people. And in some case, revival will occur in our hearts. How? For one, because God says through the book of Revelation that there's hope for the future. You know, if you lose hope, you really lose everything. And God says there's no reason for a Christian to lose hope because of the dismal world that we may live in and the things we see happening. We don't know all the things we're going to experience here in the future. Some of them might be devastating, drastic, who knows, with that maniac over in North Korea there. All he needs to do is launch one of his atomic missiles, and he doesn't even have to hit anything. All he has to do is launch it towards the United States and 250 miles over the United States, explode a hydrogen bomb, and boom, comes this EMP strike. And everything that has anything with a computer in it dies in the United States. Our electrical grid dies. You know, think about how terrible it would be. There probably would be tens of millions of people will die within a short period of time in the United States as a result of that. So think of how horrible it is. But we don't have to worry about any of those things because God has told us the end from the beginning. And it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be victorious for you and me. So keep that in mind. Now, we're going to read the book of Revelation. You can follow along on your outline sheet if you want on the back, I mean on inside here. Or you can open your Bible to it. And I thought I would find something that would be encouraging to us. So what I've done is I found Zondervan had done the book of Revelation in the New International 2011 version, which we are using. And it's a, shall we say, it's a reading of the scripture, but it's dramatized. And I think you'll like it. And we'll have each piece for that. So let's listen to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 20, and you can read along. And then we'll have some prayer, and we'll move right into our scripture for today.
John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen.
I am the Alpha and the Omega,
says the Lord God,
who is, and who was, and who is to come, to the Almighty.
I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Okay. Let's pray. Father, this is already interesting scripture, what is being revealed to us in the book of Revelation as it's preparatory for where this book is going in the first place and to whom it is going. And I just pray that as we study it today, that we can learn some wonderful things from it, and I know everyone will. And of course, have reinforced what we already know and what we believe as Christians in the kingdom of God and who Jesus is and what he's doing. So I just pray that for anyone listening today who is outside this local fellowship of believers, if it's online, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that you'll open their hearts by the Spirit of God. And for us, Lord, that you'll, again, strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to have good understanding of the truths that are taught here. You want your people to know, and you want the people of all ages who are believers to know what this book is all about. And I pray that that will be revealed to us as we study it today. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. All right, here we go. Now, we're going to look at three things. The current, I have the course of the age. I should have the current of the age, the completion of the age, and the climax of the age. You know, no matter how many times I put this together, I see things that I didn't do correctly. Anyway, we're starting with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And as it says, "John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." Now, this is the first of some sevens. We were talking about them last week, which Revelation abounds. And John's salutation is to the seven churches. Where? In the province of Asia Minor. So these are real churches of real people in the age in which John lived, and it was the turn of the first century approximately there in which they were living. So it's obvious the message was specifically to these churches. But the message goes further than to the churches, because God had him pen this in the Bible, which is for Christians of every age. So therefore, there's no doubt about it that this is going on to all the churches that will ever exist before Jesus comes again. Now, another thing, please note, it says to the seven, plural, churches. It didn't say to a particular church. It wasn't to the church of Ephesus or only the church of Smyrna or something like that. It was written to all the churches. And John didn't write it to the church of Ephesus either, which was his home church where he came out of before he was exiled to Patmos there. But it was written to, plural, to the churches. And indeed, note, it was written to local churches, Bible-believing local groups of people. Now, the church where it says in Smyrna and Ephesus and even Laodicea, the last one of the seven there, all these churches were probably in that day and age house churches. Not very big at that. Some of them might have been bigger, but many of the house churches, like to the church in Ephesus, might have been a whole series of house churches all through the city of Ephesus there. Might have been 4 or 5 or 10. But they were small groups of people who got together. Families of God's people. You know, our little group here is like a house church. We are meeting in a building outside of somebody's home, but of course we're a larger than that. But we're still that close family of God's people. Now, churches, you know, when they get bigger and they get to be maybe 1,000 in nature, or 5,000, sometimes 25,000 or 50,000, you know, how can anyone really get to know anyone there? So there's a loss that is experienced in those very large churches that we have in the smaller groups. But that's the churches that John was writing to there. And it's important to see that. So John selects seven local, literal, existing churches of the area. And, of course, he picked them out of all the churches. There were other churches in that day, right? There was the church in Jerusalem. There was the church in Corinth. There was the church in Colossae, the church in Rome. He didn't write to them. And there was a reason why, as we're going to see when we get to these churches here. So John opens, before he talks about the churches, with his salutation of grace and peace. And in doing so, he gives us, my first subpoint, the threefold blessing. Now, in doing this, this is a threefold blessing from none other than God in his triune form. Now, we are the only believers who believe in God being in a triune form. Only Christians believe that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand that this is the blessing that actually John received from Jesus Christ and the angels. So, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who was this individual? Well, this is the Eternal One. Some think this is Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 4. It's not. It is a reference to God the Father as the Eternal One. Later on, he speaks of that very nature. But it's the title of God that occurs here. Now, following this, of course, comes the blessings of the seven spirits. Notice the seven spirits refer most likely to various characteristics of the Holy Spirit's person and work. Now, with all that in mind here, let's take a look and see what we discover. A further reason that is true, the Bible teaches in other sections quite clearly, that this grace and peace that John is talking about is not mediated through individuals, but is only mediated through God, through his angelic forms that communicate. And all of it comes through the second person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he, the Holy Spirit, called the seven spirits? Some think it's a reference to seven angelic beings, but I don't think so. If you go to the Old Testament, again, I say things can be understood for us through the Bible itself. Who or what is the seven spirits? Well, you go to Isaiah and you find that the Holy Spirit is described in seven different facets. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So we see this very multifaceted characterization, I should say, of the Holy Spirit. Also, this number 7 is a reference in Revelation to that which is full or complete and perfection. And none other than God himself is full and complete and perfection. Also, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 speak of that too. And it talks about the 7 lamps which describe the Holy Spirit. So these are the explanations right off the bat here that we get from these passages of Scripture. Now, in chapter 5, verse 5 in the beginning, and from Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the faithful witness. And of course, he is the ever resurrected living God-man himself. So the blessing comes literally from Jesus Christ. And what does he describe himself as? The firstborn from the dead. He, of course, tasted death for you and me, and he rose in triumph from the grave, as we know the Bible teaches, and he ascended up into glory where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So indeed, Jesus is the faithful one, the faithful leader of all who will rise and follow him, which is you and me and every other believer in Christ. Now, another title he has is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's interesting. It reveals that Jesus Christ, the sovereign God, is absolute ruler of all the affairs of life. So therefore, what he's telling us is that nothing goes on in this world that's created by God that does not go on without God's permission. Now, some of us will say, well, you mean all the evil that goes on and all the terrible things that occur, God has permitted that? Yes, he has permitted that. And he's permitted it for one purpose, and that is for those who will become his. And Romans 8:28-29 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Not in this life. There are many bad things that befall Christians. There are many terrible things that happen to believers. Much of the death and destruction over in the Middle East, many Christians have suffered as a result of those things. But God says he's permitting it because he's working it all out so that in the end it will praise God. How that could be, I have no idea. But our God is great enough to do that if he says he does. So it's important for us to see that. So Jesus Christ is the sovereign king and ruler over all the kings of the earth, all the presidents of countries and nations, everyone who's there. He is Lord. And of course, Philippians told us that. Philippians 2, 9 to 10. He is Lord above all others, above every name there. So the greeting introduces a benediction here from the exalted Trinity. First, we have from God the Father. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And now we have from Jesus Christ. And of course, we had the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. All these things are here. And what does that tell us about God from the Scripture? What we already believe. Think about that now. You and I believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son. We believe that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So, this teaches the Trinity of the Godhood. This is what you and I, of course, believe. Now, the second part of verse 5 is to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Again, it's very interesting. In the Greek, the word loves is in the present tense, meaning that it is an ongoing, continual thing without end. To him who began loving us and never stops loving us and never will stop loving us. That's the love of God that is upon you and me. And what else has he done? He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, the word freed in the Greek is in the past completed sense. It means a once-for-all act that never needs to be completed again and completed in absolute fullness and need. So, he has freed us from what? Our sins. How important it is. Some translations say he has cleansed us from our sins. That wouldn't necessarily be a wrong translation, but freed is probably a better translation there. And notice, how has he freed us? By his blood. Now, we've talked about this phrase, by his blood. This is a biblical metaphor and term for the sacrificial death. Everything had to die for another to take its place. God showed the Jews down through the centuries, through the multitude of sacrifices, that it was through the death of the substitute sacrifice that God would put away their sins. Now, in the Old Testament, he didn't put it away. He just laid it aside temporarily to be dealt with it in a later time period. Remember, God doesn't live in time. You and I do. So by laying it aside in time meant nothing to God, because God is in eternity. And he would take care of it in time when he sent the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So it was through the sacrificial death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that God the Father could free us of our sins. And how thankful we are. And John's reminding us of that wonderful fact here. So he explodes this in a twofold benediction, and that's exactly what it is. Cleansing us of our sins. Now, verse 6. And he has made you and me to be what? A kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So before we even progress to the meat of the book's teachings here, John begins to comfort us with an aspect of what God did when he saved you and me. He made you and me a kingdom of priests. We might, you know, it's not wrong when the Jehovah's Witnesses call their place kingdom halls. But this is a kingdom hall right here, because you and I are priests in the great kingdom of the Lord. You know, Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and he called us further a royal priesthood. How wonderful that is. But you know, it was only Martin Luther, back in the Dark Ages there, who was the first to understand this teaching found in the Bible and restore it. It is called the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. God wants you to know that you and I are indeed a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? It's important to understand that. Well, Israel, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that they were called a kingdom of priests too. They were called a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6, because God meant that all Israel should serve him as intermediaries, going before the needs of the believers, and of course, interceding in prayer. Now, this describes you and me as priests. Now, we're not priests as the Old Testament saints were. They were priests under what was called the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. But you and I are under a new priesthood, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to see that. Hebrews 13:15 talks about it, and 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. But what are you and I to do as holy priests? Well, all of us are to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, number one. And then, once we do, guess what? You know this, but a lot of people don't who aren't believers. You and I have been given free access to God. That's right. We don't have to wait somewhere to have access to God. We don't have to get in line or take a number as we do sometimes. Therefore, God wants you and I to be in a daily relationship with the Lord. And then, although of course we live in this world, we have to work in this world, and we have different vocations, all of us, some time in our lives here, we are to use our lawful vocations in this life for one purpose. You and I have been set apart to honor God, and so we do that with our access. So it doesn't matter if all your life you were a lowly janitor who did your work to the Lord, in no worse, you know, greater and no less a privilege than the mightiest preacher of the Word of God in some big pulpit in a huge church. So regardless of who you are, your job is a job that God gave you to serve Him. Now, as holy priests in this dispensation of the church or the age of grace, what are you and I to do? Just come to church on Sunday morning and listen to the Bible taught, or to sing songs and then go out and spend the rest of the week for yourself? No, we're to do something else. You're a holy priest, and there's four things you're to do. You are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. First of all, your very purpose. Your very being is to be offered back to God for whatever purpose He would want to use you. Your possessions, they belong to God. I don't care how many or how few you have, whatever you have belongs to God. And God says, I want you to use it for me. Then there's praise. God wants you as a priest to praise Him. And that's what we do. We sing songs of praise to the Lord. But God wants you to do more than that. In your prayers, He wants you to praise God. Maybe in your own prayer closet, that you're praising the Lord for all the good things He has, and all the people He sent into your life, and all the loved ones you have, and all the new loved ones you have, as Carol was sharing, of great-grandchildren. How wonderful that is. And then, of course, service. Find something to do for the Lord. Ken, you're always an inspiration to me because you always have some new ministry or new outreach that you sense God has given to you. And that's wonderful. And I rejoice with that. But we too need to have ways of doing that. So throughout our days, ask yourself, do you praise God daily? Are there praise on your lips to the Lord before heaven? Do you have daily prayers with the Lord? Are you praying to Him for that? How sad it is in the sinful world. Many Christians don't pray. Many Christians don't have praise on their lips. But God wants to see both. All right. And then, of course, we come to the second point here, and that is the completion of the age. I've got that one right on the screen here. His glory in return. Verse 7. Look, John says, He, that is Jesus Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. So the next verse contains the first prophetic oracle here of the book, and the only one after God speaks in the end of the book, again in Revelation 21, verses 5 to 8, the same thing. Now this verse, of course, is a summary. Think about that. It is a summary of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ that is going to be explained to us in the whole book from chapters 4 through 20, and then 20 to 22 is the ending of that. So the theme of the book is what? The ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over what? Some of His enemies? No, over all His enemies. And, of course, the establishment of His earthly kingdom. Now, the amillennialist does not believe the book of Revelation because they can't interpret it literally. And if they did, they'd have to accept the fact that the Old Testament taught and the last book of the New Testament teaches that Jesus is not only coming again, He's coming again to the earth to establish His kingdom as the ultimate resurrected God-man. That's right. And He is going to rule the earth and the kingdoms and kingdoms of this earth for 1,000 years. And what is He going to do? He's going to reestablish what He began in the beginning. What did He begin in the beginning? Of course, He made the Garden of Eden a perfect world. And this is what God is going to restore. You see, what the devil destroyed and is in the process still of wrecking, God is going to make it all new again. He is not going to allow anybody or anything to stop His plan. As He first created in the beginning, He's going to restore in the millennial age. And that, of course, is going to be beautiful there. So that's the theme of the book. Jesus Christ will literally and physically return to the earth just as He ascended up, as the angel said to the disciples, "Why stand ye gazing and looking at Jesus being raised? This Lord is going to come in the same like manner as you see Him go into heaven." But now, is He coming by Himself? No. Look, He is coming with what? The clouds. It's not in the clouds, with the clouds. You know, think of a bunch of horses, maybe 100 horses galloping through dusty land. What happens? You get great clouds of dust that will form, but that's not exactly what it is. But the concept is there. He's going to come with a multitude of angels that are innumerable. And you and I are going to be with Him, the entire church that was resurrected and brought into glory. We're all coming back with Him. We are going to be the clouds of beings that will come, and every eye will see Him. And of course, all those who are alive at His second coming are going to see Him. Even those who have pierced Him. Notice that phrase there. Now, you remember the literal executioners and rejecters of Christ, they're dead. And they're not going to be raised until after the millennium year. So who are these people who will see Him whom they pierced? Well, we're going to find out that Zechariah 12:10 tells us what it is. "And I will pour out on the house of David, that is the Jewish nation, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication." And then Zechariah prophesies, "They will look on Me," speaking of the Messiah, "the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for Him as one grieves for his firstborn." So the godly remnant of Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation period there, they will see Him whom they have pierced, and they will weep because it represents whom? The saved Jews of the tribulation period. Now they'll weep for what? They'll weep for all the centuries their people rejected the Messiah. They'll weep for all the centuries their relatives and loved ones did not see Jesus and died without Christ and perished for all eternity. They'll weep because here was the one who could and would have saved them indeed. So every eye will see him. But notice who else is going to see him. It says all the peoples on earth will see him and mourn. So John describes this. Now, first we're going to see the remnant of the Jews in the tribulation will see him whom they pierced. But all the people refers to the Gentiles of the world. And like the Jewish people, what are they going to do? They're going to mourn. But unlike the Jewish nation, when God comes in the end of the tribulation, he's coming as Savior for the remnant and the believers, Gentile and Jews alike, who were saved in the tribulation period. But he's not coming as Savior for the Gentiles who are unsaved. He's coming as a God of judgment. And they know it. And they're going to mourn. And what are they going to mourn? They're going to mourn that they missed the opportunity. They missed the place of being saved. And all the other Gentiles, perhaps, who were saved, and the Jews who were saved, they will indeed be rejoicing. But these people of the earth, they will immediately see their fate and where they're going to go. And so it's important to see that, his glory and return. And next, his Godhood and reign. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty here. Now, of course, this is the everlasting triumphant return of Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's based on three great attributes of God's eternality. The great attributes of God. We sometimes call them the non-communicable attributes of God. And what is that? His omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. You see, they're called non-communicable because these are the attributes that God has that he does not give to any created being. Because if they had them, they would be God. So whether it be the devil, whether it be the devil's crowd, whether it be the elect angels who walk with the Lord, whether it be Jesus Christ, whether it be the church of Jesus Christ, it matters not. No one has those attributes except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So speaking here, this is Jesus, the Lord God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is that? Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So God the Son is saying, I am the first and the last. And he says, I'm the summation of all things here. And as a result of that, I am the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient, and Omnipresent God. Indeed. And as a result of that, our early church brought forth a confessional belief. This is a confessional belief of the church. Think about that. We believe in one triune God, eternally existent in what? Three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. That is your doctrinal statement of the Godhood. And no one else but Christianity accepts it. No one else but true Christianity accepts that. And of course, Jesus was confessing he is eternal here. And as a result, he's the eternal, almighty, omnipotent God. How wonderful it is we see that. All right, this brings us to the third thing here, the climax of the age, verses 9 and 10. John goes on to say, I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom of patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Indeed, he was banished there because he never stopped preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And Domitian, the emperor, did not want that anymore. He persecuted the church, and he made sure that that leader of the church of Ephesus would be banished to Patmos. Patmos was a penal colony for the Romans. Now, apparently, John did not suffer deeply there. They respected him, and they probably let him be alone on the island or in solitary confinement or whatever you want to call it. But anyway, John was able to write, and he was able to communicate with the Lord. Now, John was on the island, but he was also, what does it say in verse 10? I was in the Spirit. This is very important here. When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this has nothing, and I repeat, nothing to do with the false, charismatic, chaotic idea of being under the control of the Spirit and speaking some babble from your tongue called glossolalia, speaking in tongues, or beginning to exhibit some uncontrollable emotions in a church, like rolling in the church aisles or barking like a dog or other external crazy signs. This is what charismatics say when they're in the Spirit. God the Spirit has taken possession of him. Well, what kind of spirit takes possession of a person and makes them do those things? I don't know. But nothing in Scripture teaches that the filling of the Spirit is to be in the Spirit, accompanied by ecstatic experiences or external signs. So what does it mean? Well, in the Spirit simply means John was in deep concentration on the things of the Lord, and his mind was honed sharply for that, and everything else around him dissipated. You know, I experience things like that. I don't get revelation from God. But whenever I study for the Lord, I study in the hours of 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. or a little longer than that, about 4 or 5 hours every morning. And, of course, Ursula is sawing logs and very quiet there. And I'm in my little office or room. But you know what? When I get into the Word of God, everything disappears around me. It's just me and the Lord and the Word, and it's marvelous. And that's not something just for a preacher. That's something for you too. If you will get alone with God and the Word of God, believe me, you will be in the Spirit as John was. Well, anyway, here he was in the Spirit. And it simply meant a meditative state, if you want to call it that. God miraculously began to speak to him. And God miraculously speaks to me and you, except he does it through the written Word of God. And the Spirit of God interprets it for you as you do those very things. Now, in this state, God supernaturally revealed to him the final words called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter was like that in Acts 10, Paul in Acts 22. They all had similar experiences. Now, which said what? Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And you can see them on this map here. I drew a little line around here because this was an actual route for the postmen of that day, or people that traveled around. They usually started at Ephesus, they went to Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then back to Ephesus. So, John, when he was freed from the Isle of Patmos, of course he went to the port of Miletus there, and from there he traveled back to his home church, which was Ephesus. And there began the copying of the book of Revelation under John's supervision, I'm sure. And then when they copied them, they made 7 copies, or maybe more, I don't know. But at least every church was to get their own copies. So copies of Revelation were written and carried to each church in the process there. And that's how it began to spread the Word of God. Now, verse 12, the Savior's appearance. I turned around, John said, and there was a voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, he said, I saw in a vision 7 golden lampstands. There they were, standing straight up, pure gold, lit at the top. And among the lampstands, right in the middle of these 7, was a person, someone like a son of man. This phrase, son of man, is the one that Daniel uses to describe God Almighty visiting him. So here was like a son of man, and he was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now we must be careful. Although we interpret literally, symbolism is used within passages too. And so when we read a passage, we have to say the pure sense of a passage is often the common sense. Now, John saw literally glorified Christ standing in the middle of what looked like 7 golden lampstands. This is the symbolism, what he saw. Now, what are these 7 golden lampstands? Well, the Bible itself interprets it. If you go right to our last verse for today, Revelation 1:20, Jesus says the 7 lampstands are a picture or symbol of the 7 churches. So it's identified for us right there. Each local church is a bearer of God's light in the dark world in which we live. And so each church is to shine its light, its spiritual light, in the communities around. A house for his name is one of these. And we are to shine our light around. And guess who's standing with us? And that's the glorified one, Jesus Christ. So what a beautiful picture this is. But notice something else. I don't want to go by it very quickly here. This is a side note, but nonetheless. Notice how he's dressed. He's dressed in short shorts, and he's dressed in a tank top, right, loosely hanging off his body. Is that how he's dressed? Is people dressed today? No, he was dressed fully covered, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So what I'm trying to say here, he was dressed in the fullness of his garments. There was no nudity. There was no semi-nudity. Just think of that. When we go to heaven, although all our clothes are going to fall off when we leave, we are going to be robed by God himself. And of course, unlike how people dress today. Now, men aren't as bad as women, but you go out in this world and see how women are dressed and how loosely and how clothes have turned to a terrible thing. I was watching a news program. I forget the name of it, but I think it was Hannity, and he had a guest there. But anyway, Kevin Sorbo. By the way, that movie is out now, and it's probably a good movie, Let There Be Light. I haven't seen it. I'd like to see it. But anyway, Kevin Sorbo was there with his wife and his son, and they were explaining the new Christian movie that is out. And his wife was dressed there, and she had this beautiful cross hanging here, but her dress was so low cut. I don't need to say any more. Listen, if you're a Christian, ladies, don't dress like the world. I know the styles are out there, but don't dress like the world. Cover yourself up and be discreet about it. Here's a good reference and perhaps reason why. All right, moving along, verses 14 to 15. Now, more descriptions of Jesus. The hair on his head was white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining as all its brilliance. All John could do was resort to symbolism. He couldn't think of anything else, trying to describe what he saw of the resurrected, glorified, risen Christ, the great one of all. So here he symbolizes it. Now what was he trying to say? His hair and his head was white like wool. Well, he was trying to say here that his hair represented wisdom and dignity. Most of all, when we grow older, if we grow properly, we get a little more wisdom, don't we? And we have a little more dignity at that. And of course, sometimes it symbolizes longevity of age. He's the eternal one. And this was the picture of that very thing. And of course, in the process here, look at his eyes. His eyes were blazing fire. How many of us can look into a blazing fire? Not necessarily, but the blazing fire is that he sees all and he judges all righteously. And his feet were burning brass as well as the blazing fire of his eyes and the glowing bronze of a furnace here. Again, all of these things speak of judgment. And since the brazen altar was the place where fire consumed the offerings, the Lord had come to judge his churches. And that's what we're going to see. These seven churches that he's holding in his hand with the seven stars, he's going to make his judgment known of what he feels those churches are doing in their day and age. And you know, God is looking on us as a church too. He's going to show the world one day what we did for him as well. So, and indeed, not only does he come to judge the churches, he would also judge the evil world system. But in addition to this, his eyes, later on, chapter 19 again reveals his eyes are like a blazing fire. And his voice is like the sound of rushing water. Ursa and I love when spring and summer come. Every year we like to go up to Rifle Falls. And when we walk over to the waterfall there, you can hear the loud crashing water. It's almost deafening when you hear that. In fact, one even bigger than that, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you can stand out there and talk to someone next to you and they can hardly hear you. I mean, you know, so this is the sound of his voice when he spoke, commanding as it was. So, it makes me think of these things. Now, the sword coming out of his mouth obviously represents the living word of God. It meant when he spoke, this was something that absolutely came to pass and was indeed there. And of course, he fights his enemies with the word of God as well. I found this picture on the internet and I thought I'd share it with you. It's interesting. What does Jesus look like? hair and head white like wool, face shining like the sun and eyes like a flame of fire, sword coming from his mouth, Jesus holding the seven stars and a golden sash around his chest there and clothed down to his feet, and of course his feet like burning bronze. What a description of the resurrected living Christ. And then verses 17 to 18. When I saw this, or I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet, though dead. I can imagine what it did to John. He couldn't even comprehend it. He lost his breath and fainted. That's what it means. He fainted there. And then Jesus placed his right hand on him and revived him and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive and forevermore. And he said, I hold the keys of death and Hades. John had walked with Jesus, you remember, years ago, and he enjoyed close fellowship and friendship with him for a short 3 years. And now 60 years had elapsed and gone by. He was still overwhelmed by what he saw, his Redeemer, in all the blinding brightness and the purity that he was there. So Jesus assured him what? I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. What does he go on to say? I was dead, and look, I'm alive forever and ever. So John assured him that I'm alive. I was the one who was once dead. So the real symbol of Christianity is not the cross, although the cross for us represents that, but it's the empty tomb. Jesus rose from the dead and indeed is alive. But now he holds the last part, verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. What was he saying here? Now, remember the time period when he spoke to John. The church had already been around for almost 60 years. It was the end of the first century. And, of course, once Jesus rose from the grave, he first went down to Hades, where the righteous dead were kept in a compartment in Hades, the righteous compartment. And he took all of them out of there because now he had died for their sins and he could bring them to heaven. So at this point now, Hades contains only one thing, the unrighteous compartment, which is a picture and figure of hell. All who are there from the beginning of time, who did not know and have a Messiah, they perish for all eternity in Hades, which is hell. And Jesus holds the keys of death and hell, is what he says here. And throughout Scripture, we find the keys are either to lock one up or to loose one from it. Now, one day there's going to be no more death, and because Jesus has conquered death, you and I know that this one who holds the keys of death enables us to be with him for all eternity. How wonderful it's going to be. So what's John to do? Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place, and the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I won't get into detail because we're going to talk about it next week, but the seven angels of the churches, who are they or what are they? Are they actual angels that watch over the churches? Could well be that. You know, angels do positively watch over believers, and I'm sure that angels watch over churches as well. Or it could be that it's a reference to, the word angel means messenger. It could be a reference to the one who perhaps is the spiritual leader of a local assembly of God's people. But I have trouble with that because most churches don't have one spiritual leader. They might have a number of leaders. The plurality of leadership is biblical. So I tend to believe that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, are a reference indeed to special angels that God has assigned to watch over, to care for, to promote, and to preserve those churches that are in existence. And that's good to know that. And of course, the seven lampstands are the churches. So he's to write this down now. So the book begins with visions of God, particularly God the Son, and it shows the climax of time, beginning with the current of the ages, the completion of that, their age, and of course the climax of that age as well. So the question is, are you ready for a fantastic voyage? It's really going to move along as we move through here and history and future to come. And that's going to be our joy in the weeks ahead. And meanwhile, we can simply make some applications, right? Let's do this right now. There are three considerations that all in the church today, and even our listening audience through the internet here, perhaps, would consider. You have on your outline sheet, and you can fill in the blanks. Number one, never forget that Jesus is our example. He is our faithful witness. He gave his life and death for you, so that the least we can do is what? Give our lives faithfully in serving him all our days. Remember, you are a priest in the kingdom of God, and you're to offer sacrifices, which includes our lives and living for him. All right, number one. Number two, you and I, we are ordained priests, there's your word, unto God. We must therefore serve in a capacity in Christ's kingdom, faithfully throughout the weeks, interceding for others and accomplishing God's purposes, perhaps on your job or through your job or by your job or even by your very existence in your home or in your heart, whatever it might be. We are to serve God with all our might. And the third thing, the Holy Spirit is pictured as the seven spirits, that's my interpretation of it, as he watches in diversity over all we do. All those seven facets of the Spirit is how God watches over you and me. So, do his eyes see you and me as an emblem of cleanliness? Does he see you as a person of divine faithfulness? Does he see you as one who lives with a sacrificial love for him and for his work? We have a lot to live up to, but this is what God wants us to do. And if you haven't been living up to that, confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, this week I'm going to start that process. Maybe it's a slow process, but I'm going to do it one step at a time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the truths we've learned and how we see the triune God of eternity in every aspect of you as John presents you in the book of Revelation. And Lord, we see that indeed you are the one watching over your churches, and you're going to hold us all accountable for who we are and what we've done. And Lord, none of us are going to be spared if we have neglected to do the things that you've called us to do. So I pray every day we'll have spend time with you in prayer and devotion, reading your word and hiding it in our heart, but also sharing it and doing something with it for the lost world that's around us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.